A minister was performing a marriage ceremony. After he got through the exchange of the vows and it was time for the groom to kiss the bride, the groom just stood there. And the minister gave him a little bit of time and still didn't kiss the bride, so the minister had become a little nervous too. And so he looked at the groom and he said, "It's customary to kiss the bride." Instead of customary to kiss the bride. I'm glad to be here this morning for more reasons than one. I've been looking forward to this Sunday. I've had a busy schedule this year. I am not scheduled to be gone again for an entire Sunday until April. I have one Sunday morning, the last Sunday of the year, and one Sunday morning in January that I'll need to be gone. But I'll not be going any Sunday nights or any Wednesday nights, as far as I know, between now and the beginning of the month of April. It's a possibility we're looking at a mission meeting the last week or two of March. But I'm going to be with you on a regular basis, and I'm looking forward to that. Here's something I'd like for you to do. I plan to continue the series on revival until the end of the year on Sunday morning, and on Bible sevens, lessons about sevens, on Sunday night till the end of the year. But I'm in the process of planning the sermons for next year. I sort of plan a year at a time in general. And I would like to begin the 1st of January on Sunday nights and also on Sunday morning if needed in bringing lessons that you request. There may be some Bible subjects that you would like to have discussed, or there may be a particular passage of Scripture, a chapter or several verses, or even just one verse, that you would like to have explained and discussed. And if you will give those to me in the next two or three weeks, I will let Isaac look at them and the times that he's going to be speaking. And by the way, while I'm here all the time, he still will speak a Sunday night and a Sunday morning probably each month. I'll let him look at it, and if he has some lessons prepared on that subject or wants to prepare one, he'll deal with some of them. But I'd like to deal with lessons that you won't discuss. Now, when I say you won't discuss, let me mention two things. It may be something that you won't discuss because you have a personal interest in it, or it might be a subject that you think needs to be discussed for all of us that we may have overlooked. You see, when one person plans all the subjects, he may overlook something. And you may see some area that we have overlooked or not dealt with as much as you think we need to. And if you'll make a suggestion on that, that will be helpful. I would appreciate your doing that. Today, after the dismissal prayer, I want you to stay for a few minutes. I want to discuss our area meeting that's coming up and some details of how we're involved, and would appreciate your doing that. In Revelation 14, verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." We've already looked at what a revival means. We've looked at what tends to hold us back from being revived. We've looked at a lesson on revival in the family. We looked at a lesson that was from a passage that said to be revived as the corn, dealing with integrity and growth and production. And today we're looking at the lesson that we've entitled Revived from the Dead. This says that Christ died and he rose and he was revived. Basically, what that is saying is that Christ was dead and then he was alive. Revived is used in the sense of the dead becoming alive. In researching the Bible from the standpoint of this subject, I have found five areas where this idea is appropriate and describes what's taking place. The first is the setting of the text itself. Christ was revived when he arose from the grave. In order to believe that and to prove that, we must first believe that he was dead. We constantly talk about Christ died for our sins. We believe that he died on the cross and shed his blood that we might have salvation. There are some today who question whether or not he was really dead. If they have to admit that he walked upon this earth after he was buried, then they try to approach it from the standpoint of saying that he just became unconscious or went into some kind of a swoon, and that he then came back to himself and got out of the tomb and was alive for the time that he was seen of those different people, over 500 in total. So we need to be able to prove that Christ was dead. When the soldiers came to his cross in John 19, with the purpose of breaking his legs, as they did the other two, to hasten death, the Bible says that they found that he was already dead. One of the soldiers pierced his side, and forthwith came their blood and water, John 19, 33 and 34. This is one of the proofs that we have in the Bible that proves that Jesus was dead. The fact that Pilate released his body and had a report from the centurion to Pilate that Jesus was dead is another point of proof. He would not have released his body if he did not believe that it was a body that was left behind and that death had taken place. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, who helped him, believed that Jesus was dead, for they requested the body and then took it and buried it in Joseph's tomb. The ladies that came to the tomb later with spices to anoint the body believed that he was dead. All the evidence that is given, easily having two or three witnesses that would establish a fact even under the law of Moses, would prove that Jesus was dead. However, he did not stay in that tomb. There is a tomb in Jerusalem today, in the Jerusalem area, that is thought by some to be the tomb where Jesus was buried. It has been excavated. I don't know whether it is the tomb where Jesus was buried or not. But I do know, having visited there in 1985, that the tomb was empty. And the guide made the point that the tomb is empty. Whereas when you and I visit other tombs, such as the presidents of our country and so forth, the guide will say, this is where his body was placed, this is where he is. When we visited the tomb of Jesus, it was said, this is where he was, or thought to be where he was. He's not there any longer. There is so much evidence of his resurrection throughout the Bible. The influence that he's had on the world sort of underscores that and gives a foundation to it. In Acts 17:31, Paul said at Mars Hill that God used the resurrection of Jesus to even emphasize to us the importance and the reality of the judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 15, a rather lengthy discussion, Paul says that this is the foundation of it all and makes it possible for the faith that we have and for the belief that we have that our sins can be forgiven. As important as the death of Christ is, and we have just remembered that death in the observance of the Lord's Supper, without the resurrection, the death would be meaningless. Just to have someone die on the cross, just to have blood come from his side would be meaningless, unless that one was the Son of God. And it is the resurrection that proves that fact more than anything else that I know. When the ladies came to the tomb, an angel, or seems to be an angel, said, he's not here, he's risen. He's not in the tomb. And he's not just walked away having come back from being unconscious, he is risen from the dead. It is said in Acts 25:19, that Paul was being persecuted because he had reaffirmed, or affirmed at least, that Jesus had died and that he had risen from the dead. And when Romans 10, 9, and 10 talks about what we do in relationship to that, it says that we are to believe with the heart that God raised him from the dead. Christ was dead, and then he was alive. That's the idea of a revival as presented in this particular verse. Then the second point is one that we've already mentioned in a sense, and that is that we believe that we shall be revived after we have died. There is a possibility that some of us will still be here when Christ comes. And it is said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those that remain that are faithful will be caught up to be with him forever in the air. There's a type of death even there. But other than that, everybody else is going to die. Death means the separation of the spirit from the body. The body is left behind. 2 Corinthians 5:1 calls it the earthly tabernacle in which one is dwelt. And the spirit returns back to God who gave it. After all is said and done, and this earth has been destroyed, and the judgment day is present, the Bible teaches very clearly that we all shall come to the judgment day, and that everyone that has died has been resurrected. There's a lot said about that. There's a lot of questions about exactly how we shall appear. We don't know exactly. We'll be like Christ, it's said. But we don't know exactly how we will appear. But we do know that we will be resurrected. That is such an important point. Week before last, I had 3 funerals. At each of those, I could say to that family, this is not the end. There is something else coming. And in each of those 3 cases, the person who had died was a very faithful Christian. There was hope because we believe that that's not the end. When we went to the cemetery each time, I said something to the effect that this is just the body that we are burying. One of these days, there's going to be the resurrection. This is not the end of it. There's something in the future. If we didn't believe that, where would we be today? If we didn't believe that there is something beyond this life, we would certainly be in a predicament. With the problems that exist and the difficulties that come, it's important for us to believe that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And that the hour will come in the which they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5:28-29. There is evidence throughout the Bible that we are going to be raised. Revelation 20:11-15 presents a scene of the judgment where the books are opened. You remember that. There's one book was opened, which is the book of life. That's God's record book. God adds us to the church. He has the ability to remove our names. He knows everything that we have done, so he has a record of everything that we have done. When we have made mistakes and received forgiveness, he wipes that clean of the record. I'm thankful for that. But that record book's going to be open. And then he says the books were opened. And out of those we're judged according to the things written in the book of life. That's God's standard, whatever you want to make of it, of the books being opened. Some says, that, well, we've got 66 books in the Bible. All the Bible will be opened. That would be true. I like to think of the 3 different laws that we've had. The patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian law. For example, Abraham will be judged by the patriarchal law. Moses will be judged by the Mosaic law. You and I will be judged by the Christian law. And that fits the idea of the books. But whatever it means that there's going to be God's standard of judgment and there's going to be the record there of each one of us. We are going to be resurrected. We are going to be revived from the dead. Death is not the end of it. In fact, the soul never dies. Just the separation from the body and the soul going back to God. So there's a second sense in which we're revived from the dead in that all of us, everybody who's ever lived, will rise and meet God at the day of judgment. I believe there are other ways in which the Bible talks about a revival from the dead. One of them takes place at the time of baptism. Think about it for a moment. And one, we all die, Romans 5:12, death is passed unto all of us because we all sin, and sin took place in the Garden of Eden. Every person who reaches the age of accountability, We believe that a little baby or a child is safe in the arms of Jesus. But when one is accountable, whenever that is, at that point, he's dead in sin. The Bible talks about the person who is dead and needs to be made alive in Jesus Christ. We were dead through the fact that sin came upon the scene through one man, but we're made alive through one who is Christ. Again, taught there in Romans 5 and other passages. When we see someone baptized, that person is being revived from the dead. At that time, he was without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, Ephesians 2:12. The next verse says, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He might have said that in these words, you who were dead in sin are now alive in Christ. You were out there away from Christ, you were dead in sin. And when one becomes a Christian, he's made alive in Christ. Perhaps Romans 6 is one of the best passages to say that, beginning at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now think about what that says. What we're doing when we're baptized is in the likeness of Christ, and it said Christ was raised up from the dead. Therefore, when we become Christians, we're raised up from the dead in sin and was made alive. We're made alive in Christ. That's exactly what that passage is saying. Colossians 2:12 puts it like this. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You see, again, there is the comparison there. When we're buried in baptism as penitent believers, we are ceasing that life that is dead outside of Christ. We're dead without Christ. And we are becoming Christians to become alive in him and to become a new man. There are two passages of Scripture when put together, put this in, I think, the best focus of any approach we can take. One is Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice the blood of Christ is going to purge our conscience from dead works to serve. That's the idea of from death to life. Now put with that 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, it's not the washing of the body, like we've said so many times, there's no power in the water to cleanse us, it's in the blood, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, notice, the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses the conscience. Baptism is the answer to the conscience. Therefore, in the conscience of each individual, we have coming together that which makes it possible for him to be cleansed by the power that's in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in both of these passages, he talks about the resurrection of Christ and says our becoming a Christian is like that. We are resurrected from the dead, dead in sin, outside of Christ. And we are made alive in Christ. We are revived from dead, from the death, in order to live in Christ. And that takes place when we become Christians. There, we noticed Romans 6 a few minutes ago, beginning at verse 3. If you back up to verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now notice this. How shall we that are living in sin continue any longer therein? And he says, really, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's leaving the sin, coming out of that death in sin, dying to it to become alive in Jesus Christ. And so when we become Christians, there is a sense in which we are revived from the dead. But now let me switch and go in the other direction for a moment. there is a sense when the dead's revived when we as Christians go back into sin. Think about it for a moment. When we become Christians, we are dead to sin. We have crucified that old man of sin, Romans 6 also explains. Therefore, we are living in Christ, and when we are dead to sin, but if we turn and go back into sin, we are reviving that sin. We are reviving that state of being dead in sin in which we once lived. It is important for us to realize that we can sin as Christians. We ought not to want to, and if we have the right desire, we will not want to sin. But we're human, and we make mistakes. Some had fallen from grace, Galatians 5:4. Peter describes a condition where one can go back and be entangled therein again, which means he had to leave it to go back into it again. And he says the latter end is worse than the beginning. That's 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. There are probably 45 or 50 scriptures throughout the New Testament that either admonish us to live right after we become Christians or show that we can go back if we don't live right. And so if one has become a Christian and he is dead to sin, but he goes back into that attitude of sinning, whether it be like the prodigal son going out in the mire of sin or the sheep that just went astray or the coin that was lost in the house, there is a revival in the sense of that old man. When one becomes a Christian, he leaves that old man of sin and becomes a new man. If he goes back into that kind of living, isn't he resurrecting that old man of sin that's supposed to be dead, which would be the revival of the dead, that old man of sin going back into living a life that's not according to God's word? But then let's switch it in the other direction again. It's possible for the dead to be revived coming out of that kind of sin. Here's a person who's never become a Christian. He's dead in sin. He is revived and becomes a Christian. He's alive in Christ. He changes and goes back into sin. He has revived from that old man of sin and gone back into it. But now when he's gone back into it, he can be revived and come back to Jesus Christ. In James 5, 19 and 20, he says, "Brethren, if one of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Isn't he saying there that the erring Christian has gone back into a state of death? I believe he is. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:6, in talking about one who lives in pleasure, particularly this is in connection with widows that are being talked about, and he said, "She that liveth in pleasure," notice, "is dead while she liveth." In other words, if she's going back into living for pleasure instead of living for Christ, she's dead again and needs to be revived and brought back to Jesus Christ. Among the seven churches of Asia mentioned in Revelation, the seven to which the book is addressed, Sardis is unusual in that it's called the dead church. He said, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, this really proves the last two points that we're making. He said, "You were alive, but you have gone back and revived that old dead man. You were alive, now you're dead again." What does he tell them to do? Same thing he told the other six churches with their problems. One of them didn't have any problems mentioned, but he told the others that had the problems, repent, change, and come back. Overcome. Change and come back to Jesus Christ. Today there are people who have once been faithful Christians who've turned their backs on Christ. This morning, there are those who once sat in pews like this to worship who are not there today. They've just become negligent and don't attend worship and worship God anymore. They've gone back into that old man of sin. What needs to happen? They need to be revived and brought back to Jesus Christ, where he will forgive. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We have an obligation to teach people who have gone astray as Christians and have become erring Christians to come back and to be revived. In a sense, if you stop and think about it, when we extend the invitation at the end of a sermon, and I suppose if we want to be technical, it's Christ extending the invitation, and we're just reminding us of it, because it's his invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But when we extend the invitation, we're dealing with our third point and our fifth point in the lesson today. We're encouraging those that are dead in sin who've never become Christians to be revived through the process of obedience that includes faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins, so that they can cease being dead in sin and be alive in Christ. And we're encouraging those who've gone astray as Christians to cease that kind of living in the death of sin and come back and be revived in Jesus Christ. It's a little unusual that this passage says that Christ died, he rose, and he was revived, which means that this word revival explains anything that changes from death to life. Christ was dead, he was alive, he was revived. You and I, one of these days, will be dead, and then we'll be resurrected, we'll be alive. Each one of us who's old enough at one point was dead in sin. Some of us have obeyed the gospel and have been revived. But some who have done that have revived the old man and gone back into sin. What needs to be done there is to let that kind of life be dead once again, cease it, and become alive again in Christ and be revived. And so in all of these cases, the dead becomes alive and is revived. The question is, have you become a Christian? Have you been revived from death outside of Christ? And if you have you revived and gone back? And do you need to be revived and come back to Jesus Christ today? In either case, the invitation is basically saying, if you're dead outside of Christ, outside of faithfulness to Christ, you need to be revived and come to him as together we stand and sing. Softly and tenderly.